will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured among me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gina, for bringing us the New Testament reading.
The second reading is from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 1178. From Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Slowly, and we're uncovering week by week new aspects of what it means to be joyful in Jesus. That's where we begin this morning. If you wind the clock back about 50 years or so to the summer of 1975, a brand new sitcom had just appeared on BBC television. If you're as old as me, you might well remember it. It was called The Good Life, telling the story of Tom and Barbara Good when they decide to escape modern living by setting up a farm in the back garden of their three-bed semi in Surbiton. Now, Tom was very much a product of his time. Disillusioned with the rat race, he was a commuter up and down into London every day and looking for something better, looking for deep-down happiness that had up to now had just evaded him. So they gave it all up for the good life. Well, Tom and Barbara, they go to great lengths in their search for happiness. They turn their front and back gardens into allotments. They grow their own fruit and veg. They introduce chickens and pigs and a goat called Geraldine, all to find just a little bit of joy and satisfaction in the stresses and strains of 1970s Britain. Well, I wonder where you look for your joy. Not many of us are going to sort of set up a farm in the backyard, I'm sure, but maybe you've dreamt of other things that might bring joy in your heart. Bobbing around on a super yacht down at Saint-Tropez, that would be fun. sunset cocktails at a swanky sort of rooftop terrace somewhere. Or very simply, finding yourself with a quiet afternoon and a good book, a favourite novel, and a great big pot of English tea. Joy comes in many shapes and sizes, doesn't it? And we go looking for it. But we don't always find what we're looking for. Many of us, even as followers of Jesus, I'm sure, can relate to this kind of struggle. Tom and Barbara are not alone, are they? Caught up in this ongoing search for happiness, for joy, for deep-rooted contentment. And the reason that we keep looking for it, the reason that the search goes on, is we haven't yet quite found what we were looking for. We're not yet content with what we've already got. Which I hope is where this letter to the Philippians is going to help us over these next weeks as we spend time there together. Because life for all of us can feel like a carousel at the fairground, can't it? Often, sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, other times it just seems going round and round in circles. Some days really happy, other days down in the dumps. The highs of our successes and achievements quickly cancelled out by the disappointment of the lows. Like Tom and Barbara, we dream of the good life. But just like them, it's hard to find the joy when it's pouring hard with rain and we're like up to our knees in mud and pigs and chickens in the back garden. Well, look, the letter we're about to begin is written to Christian people. It's packed full of joy. Joy and rejoicing, they're mentioned 16 times or more in these four short chapters. The writer of the letter, the Apostle Paul, he knew joy. And from what's written here, it seems like Paul is the happiest man alive. It builds up to that great flourish, a crescendo, perhaps, chapter 4, verse 4. We looked at this at the prayer breakfast yesterday. You'll remember where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Something worth saying, it's worth saying twice. Rejoice, he says. But you might well ask Paul, Paul, what is it that you've got to be so happy about? Well, let me say, it's probably not what we think. It's not the nice house or even the super yacht, not the golden handshake or the final salary pension scheme. In fact, for Paul, it's none of those things, nothing like that at all. At the time Paul wrote this letter, he was in a pretty grotty prison in Rome in conditions that were pretty awful. No friends, no freedom. He's facing a trial that might well end up with his execution. Hard pushed to find any reasons to be cheerful. And yet that makes what's written here even more remarkable. I mean, if you found yourself in that prison cell, what would you be saying to yourself or to somebody outside? We'd not be full of the joys of spring. More likely, protesting our innocence, complaining about the conditions, asking for money or food, or simply saying, look, just do whatever you need to do to get me out of here. See, that would be you and me. But it isn't Paul. His response is remarkable. This is heartfelt. This is full of joy, and it's full of thankfulness to God, even in those awful circumstances. He's full of encouragement, full of hope. And even in these tough times, far from complaining about his lot, he's trusting. Paul is confident that even here, God knows what he's doing, that God has a plan and a purpose for all that he's going through at the moment. The question for us, I guess, as we sort of encounter these opening verses, this first chapter, where can we find that same kind of joy? How do we get it? Where do we dig it up from? Spinning around in this carousel of life, all these ups and downs, how can we have Paul's ability to rejoice in the Lord always? Well, be joyful is our first little heading, because we're in this together. Paul is no stranger to Philippi. He's been there, he's worked there, he's got the T-shirt. Philippi was a city in modern Greece, a cosmopolitan kind of place. It was under Roman occupation, and so the Romans were sort of in charge, but Paul's main work there was to start up a new church. He did that about 10 years previous to the writing of this letter. He'd been there as a missionary and as an evangelist, preaching to people the good news of Jesus. And wonderfully, people had become Christians. So he'd taken that little group, he'd trained up some leaders, established this church, got them organized, and when they were ready, he'd gone on his way and he'd sort of left them to it. And now Paul finds joy looking back at their ongoing togetherness. It's verse number 3, if you've got your Bible there. Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." See, looking back, those days in Philippi were wonderful days for Paul, days of blessing, days of joy. As he preached about Jesus, he saw people coming to faith. Paul could clearly see God at work in the lives of these different people through his work, his ministry. He could see God softening hearts and changing lives. And that brought a great sense of joy into Paul's life as well. The new community sort of coming to life in Jesus. It was wonderful. And looking back, Paul enjoys the joy that that brings to him. New friends getting together in Jesus Christ. It's good for us to look back too, isn't it? We do that from time to time, I'm sure. And it's good to be reminded of things we've done and things we've been to. If you're an avid user of Facebook, they have this thing where it sort of pings up pictures from on your anniversary or on your birthday from years gone by, reminding you of a meal you went to or a place that you visited, a favourite restaurant perhaps. So popping up and just presenting you with, that was a lovely thing. And we look back with thankfulness. Fascinating also, isn't it, as we go back a few years in time to see how much people have changed over the years and reliving those moments, reawakening the emotions, sort of warm fuzzies as we look back at our photo albums. But for Paul, looking back, this was more than just warm and fuzzy feelings. He uses those memories to be thankful to God in the present as well. Thank you, God, that these people came to faith in Jesus, but thank you that they're still following Jesus today. That Philippi Church is still going strong after all these years. After all, there was no guarantee 10 years down the track that it would still be going. But yet Paul looks back and he gives thanks as he remembers them in his prayers. And maybe we need to do a bit of that too here, don't we? 160 odd years Holy Trinity has been here. Thank you, Lord, for Holy Trinity Church down the years. Thank you, Lord, for those who had the vision of starting it in the first place. Thank you for those who've served down the years as chaplains and as lay workers. Thank you, Lord, for Holy Trinity. We should be doing a bit more of that, perhaps. You see how this works, though. Paul just finds joy as he looks back at what God's been up to in him and through him and even despite him sometimes. People whose lives have been changed by the gospel. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could say this of each other, what Paul says here, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Friends, are you thankful for the people around you? Have a little look around. They're great, aren't they? Isn't it wonderful to have these friends to share the good news of Jesus with, to walk the walk of discipleship, to keep going together when some of us are feeling a bit weary, others have got a bit more energy. We do it together. "I thank my God every time I remember you." You could even take a few photos of some of your friends and stick them on your fridge at home, couldn't you? And every time you go for a pint of milk or whatever, you give thanks to God for your Holy Trinity friends in the gospel. Joyful, because we're in this all together. Be joyful, says Paul. God will finish what he's started. Now, this next part of the letter is particularly good news for anyone who's got a bit frustrated with their own progress in the gospel, or perhaps got a bit disillusioned with how slowly they're growing in the Christian life. It is slow, isn't it, discipleship? It takes a long time. But look, we come to a God who has promised to finish what he's started. If you take a trip over to Barcelona, one of the most famous tourist sites in the city is this cathedral right in the middle of things. It's called the Sagrada Familia, and the reason that coachloads of tourists visit there every day, not particularly because of its stunning glass windows, although they are very beautiful, not because of the incredible Gothic ceilings, although they were massively impressive. Absolutely stunning. No, the reason people go there, that it's got a sort of name for itself, is that because for more than 100 years now, this cathedral has been a work in progress. If you look, you can still see the cranes at work on the turrets. Now, that building work, it began 140 years ago, 1882. It continues to this day. Even now, the builders are spending 25 million euros every year to carry on with the work, and there's still quite a long way to go. They don't even know when it might be finished. They hadn't really worked out a timeline. 2030 at least, and then a bit more besides after that. So for many years now, every time the folks in Barcelona sort of wander past, they joke this cathedral is never going to get done. It's always just going to be a work in progress, the team of builders sort of getting their leg pulled by anyone who passes by. But you see what Paul is saying here, friends. These, unlike these Barcelona builders, the Bible tells us we can trust our Heavenly Father because he's a God who gets things done. What God starts, he finishes. It's verse number 6, perhaps one of the most well-known verses of this first chapter. Again, that we might stick on the fridge or have on a bookmark. Look with me, verse 6. Being confident of this, writes Paul, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or in other words, what God starts, he finishes. You see, the God of the Bible never leaves anything half done. Every thought, every purpose in his mind is acted upon from beginning to end. Yes, to begin the work, but also to complete the work. Every single thing he sets out to do will get done in the end. With God, there are no half-baked plans, no unfinished business. What God starts, he finishes. And as followers of Jesus, that should give us wonderful comfort, a wonderful confidence, but also a wonderful joy. And knowing that God will finish us one day as well. The letter, it reads something of a love letter, really, almost a love letter from Paul to the church he clearly loves and cares about, and the message to these particular people. Friends, keep going with Jesus because you can be absolutely sure that Jesus is going to keep going with you. It's that wonderful sense of assurance that when God starts something in us, he will finish it one day. He'll never leave you as a half-done Christian. And so I guess we need to, okay, what is this good work? He who began a good work in you, what is that good work that Paul is talking about here? Well, simply this, that God has got a plan, first to save us, and then to change us to be more like Jesus. The first bit is a plan to call people out of the world and into the kingdom, to save us out of the world in that sense, to rescue and to forgive. That is the work begun in us. And then, like a highly skilled sculpture, to remake us in the image of Jesus, like with the hammer and chisel in hand, to take off all those rough corners, those sharp edges, little by little, dealing with us as his children. Rooting out that sin that lurks about in the dark corners of our lives, taking it away and forgiving it at the cross, like a master craftsman carrying on that work of making us more and more and more like Jesus until one day it's all done and finished. Loving restoration, you see, until it's all done. God begins the work at salvation. He carries on the work through sanctification. That's the big word for making us more like Jesus. Work begun and work completed. And Paul says, look, friends, be encouraged. God is at work here. And one day you will be perfect in Jesus Christ. Because I don't know about you, sometimes it does just feel so slow, doesn't it? Our growth in Jesus is a bit pedestrian. Our progress painfully slow. If only we could sort of go a bit quicker. 3 steps forward and then like 2 steps back. I remember a young man who came to see me once. He'd only been following Jesus a few months. He'd given his life to Jesus after coming on a Christianity Explored course. But he came to me that day distraught because he'd blown it, in his words. He'd agreed to go out for just one drink with his colleagues after work, but everyone got a bit carried away. My friend, he'd had far too much to drink, so much so he could hardly remember anything much about the night before. Just that he felt dreadful the next day, not only the biggest sore head he could remember, but dreadful about his walk with Jesus. Worst of all, he was carrying that incredible guilt that he just let Jesus down in front of his friends, having begun this new life in Jesus, genuinely shocked and upset that he'd let himself down so badly. I guess he was wondering if this was it between him and God. See, what he hadn't learned was grace is sufficient in such circumstances. The fact he felt so bad meant that God was at work in his life. You see, beforehand, he'd done that many times before and never thought anything of it. But now, having given his life to Christ, he now knew God was at work in his life. Maybe that sort of experience is something we can relate to. Just when we're finally getting somewhere with Jesus, bringing some of those more obvious sins into line a little bit, our self-discipline sort of goes out the window one day. We fall into sin, we blow it with God somehow, and we feel like we're back to where we started. Frustrated, perhaps, guilty, ashamed, all manner of emotions to the point where we wonder if God's going to forgive us this time. Friends, remember that grace is sufficient for you as well. Maybe your frustrations center around the lack of progress that you're making. I want to be like Jesus, but I just can't do it. You try and read your Bible every day. You try and remember the odd verse of Scripture, perhaps. Maybe you've had a go at praying, but not really sure what you're doing there. Getting going as a Christian is really hard. It's slow and painful work. We can sometimes feel like we've got stuck, or even that we're going backwards, falling into sin or not making the progress that we'd hoped. Our lives can seem a little bit like that church in Barcelona, always a work in progress and never a completed article. Which is why the focus here on verse 6 is so important for us, isn't it? The God who begins and the God who completes the work in us should make us feel better about the ups and downs along the way. Whatever progress we may or may not have made, however far we've got along this road of discipleship, remember this, the beginning of our faith was God's work in us. The completion of our faith is God's work in us. And the work of faith in us in between is also God's work in us. That's Paul's promise. That's the encouragement that God will carry on into completion this work until the day of Christ Jesus. Which means, even if you can see the smallest little bit of growth and faith in your life, then God's begun a work in you. A little bit of change, a bit of Jesus in my speech or in my thoughts or in my actions towards other people. Be encouraged, God is at work. He's got you safe. And we can see all those things as little bits of signs or evidence, yes, that God's in this with me. He's begun the work and he will finish it one day. In the end, it's not what I do for myself, but what God does for me. And what he starts, he will finish. Thirdly, finally, let's look at being joyful in praying for each other, this last little section. Paul gets practical. He shows us and he tells us how to find joy through praying for one another in the family of God and as a church planter. Paul had seen many people come to faith. He'd sort of brought many new people into that church family. But that was just the start. Paul had got so much more for them. So he prays that they might grow in that faith, that Jesus might be more and more evident in their lives. It is a wonderful prayer, again, worth dwelling on this. We don't have time to really do it justice this morning. It's verse number 9. Paul says, "This is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." It is a wonderful sort of model prayer, isn't it, of how Christian brothers and sisters can pray for each other. A big prayer, isn't it? Because it's about the change that God might bring in our lives. The first change he talks about is about our hearts. That your love may abound more and more. Because when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we all need a little bit more love. We can all use more love, can't we? And we're talking Christian love here. The kind of love that gives and serves and makes sacrifices for the benefit of other people. Not a soppy and sentimental kind of love, rather a generous and giving kind of love. Love that puts itself out without expecting a reward. Love that gives without counting the cost. If you need an example of that sort of love, well, chapter 2 tells us all about Jesus and his coming to earth to die on a cross. The kind of love that took Jesus to the cross in order that he might lay down his life and become a sacrifice for many, to rescue sinful people back to himself. That's not an easy love. That is a love that gives and serves and makes sacrifices. Paul says, "I pray that you might grow in your minds as well." Because to find lasting joy, we need to be changing our mind about our present circumstances. You see, when things don't work out as we'd planned, it's easy for us to simply slip into complaining or moaning about how things are. Paul prays, doesn't he, that they might grow in knowledge and depth of insight. That is to say, they might see things differently, gaining that insight, have a supernatural ability to see their present situation, those circumstances, more clearly as God-given and God-inspired, seeing God at work even in the trials of life, as well as the joys and the good times. An ability, if you like, to be seeing the world as Jesus saw the world, having that transformed mind of Christ. And so Paul prays for that, that his friends might have that ability. And thirdly, he says, would you grow in your life together? Because making godly choices will be good for their community. That's the last part of his prayer. I pray, he says, that you might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, until the end of their life or when Jesus returns. He wants his friends to be fruitful for God, living lives worthy of the gospel, he says, modelling their lives on his perfect life. And all of this to the glory and praise of God. You see, it's a great big prayer, isn't it? Affecting our hearts, our minds, and our life as a community together. A great big prayer. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could pray this for each other as well. Next time, in your quiet time, perhaps, when you're opening your Bible, pray verse 9 for the rest of the church family. That would be a wonderful thing to do. Pray for me. Because in the end, this is the thing that will bring us joy in community, like God's people in Philippi, growing together in love and faith and commitment to each other. A love which abounds more and more, becomes more and more obvious as the days and weeks and months go by. a quality of their shared life together that's so distinctive and so compelling, so beautifully attractive that other people see it going on and think, I want a piece of that action. I want some of that love. They experience and see it for themselves and be sort of drawn in to this community that God has created. I guess in the end, that is the lesson that Paul is teaching us through the letter. To look for our joy and to find our joy, not in our present circumstances, but in these bigger things of life. In the people that God's put around us. In the signs of God at work in our lives. And in the community of believers that God has brought us to be a part of. All those things should fill us up and put a great big smile on our face because we know our God is with us. Be joyful, says Paul, because we are in this together. God will finish what he started. Be joyful as you pray for each other towards that community which rests securely in the joy of the Lord. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, that would be our prayer today, that our love may increase as we are joyful in